the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
And let me just read the end of the passage John had last week into the end of chapter 20, which is our bit today. So Jesus, chapter 20 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, that their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then this is our passage for today. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and they followed him. It's a short passage. We don't have the benefit this morning of Bibles in front of us in racks. So just our little bit for this morning. Let me read it to you one more time. Familiar story. In some ways, a very simple story, isn't it? But let's hear it one more time. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and they followed him. I'd love us just this morning to keep it pretty simple, if that's okay. I'm sure you won't object to that. And I'd like the question Jesus asks these two blind guys to be the question we hear again from him this morning. It's a great encounter, isn't it? And Jesus asked these two men, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's the question Jesus asks them. We prayed at the start, he's alive, he's with us by his Holy Spirit this morning. He's asking us, I think, just the same question this morning. So Jesus says to me and to you, "What do you want me to do for you?" So before we go any further this morning, shall we just pause, just in the complete quiet? You may wish to close your eyes if it helps you concentrate. You might want to look at the question on the screen. And just ask yourself, what is my answer to that question that Jesus asks me this morning? Jesus asks us all, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do we want him to do for us? We're not going to talk to our neighbors about this, okay? So be thinking as deeply and honestly as you want. I just want us to reflect before we start. So just for a moment, let's spend a bit of quiet time. Just hear that question and answer it. Let's do that now. Jesus asks us all, "What do you want me to do for you?" And we'll think a little bit about that from the response of these guys over the next few moments. But that might be a question you want to just dwell on this week. As you were thinking about it now, you might have been thinking, one thing burns immediately in my mind. Some of you would have gone, "I know exactly what I want Jesus to do for me." And others of us might have been slightly nonplussed by that question. Oh, good question. What do I want Jesus to do for me? Haven't really asked him for anything for quite a long time. For some of us, it may have just been the start of a process we want to do a little bit more thinking on. So you might want to just hold that very simple thought in your minds this week. Jesus asks us, what do we want him to do for us? Let's think about that. And then, of course, when we worked it out, ask him. So we said, turning point in the gospel, we're going through Matthew's gospel. If you're a visitor, you may not be aware of that. We're going right through Matthew's gospel as a church this year. We've cut it up into little sections. This is the end of a section. We've called this section the King of Everyone, and we're thinking today about how Jesus is the King of the Blind. We've got a couple of weeks, or 1 week, is that right? Yeah, 1 week off, Matthew, next week. Did you get the arrangements for next week? Not in here, down there, but there is youth work, but it's still 10 a.m. Everyone got that? Yep, great. So this is the last time we're doing this, coming up here. And then we have our harvest service next Sunday morning. Next Sunday afternoon, 4 o'clock, the Celebrate Together with the Rainbow Guys and others from across Devon. And that's 4 o'clock. That'll be brilliant. Come, that's going to be excellent. But no Matthew next week. But the week after, the 13th, Ruth Flanagan is going to pick up the story again from chapter 21, but it's a different section of the gospel, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So we're kind of a kind of full stop paragraph change in the gospel here. And Jesus is on his way to his death, on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, leaving this great iconic city of Jericho that is so significant in the history of God's people for this place of the miraculous and the redeeming. And Jesus has just said to his disciples, I'm here to serve. Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. I'm here to serve. Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he asked the question, if I'm here to serve, what do you want me to do for you? That's the kind of question a servant asks, isn't it? What do you want me to do for you? And before we look at the answer he gets, which I think will shape our answer to that question as well, there's a question to ask before it, I think. And the question before it is this. Who is this asking the question? Who do we think Jesus is? Because what we ask of him will depend on who we understand him to be, won't it? Who we think someone is affects what we ask of them. I don't know if you've seen, there's been some hilarious stuff. It was in The Guardian, first of all, and it was reprinted in The Week, the sort of summary of the news. It's a guy who's written a book based on the way he engages with internet hackers. So if you ever had an email in your inbox which purports to be from a friend of yours, it's from their email address, and it says something like, I'm abroad, I've had my wallet stolen, and I don't know what to do, and I need you to send me $3,000 immediately. Have you ever had that kind of email? Well, and someone's hacked your friend's email account, and they've sent this to everybody on their address list, and they're hoping that you think it's them, and you send them money. Well, there's a guy who's had lots of those kinds of emails, and he's engaged with them. He knows he's being scammed, but he engages with them and kind of strings them along. And it's really funny. So one of them is a woman who's a friend of his, a female friend. So he writes back to her and says, Kat, I'm surprised to have heard from you after all these years. Before I respond to your request for money, can you just tell me, do you love me? did it mean anything? And the hacker writes back, goes, yeah, of course I loved you. Let's talk about this more when you've sent me some money. And the guy goes, of course I'll send you some money. I'll send you anything you want, but you always said you'd write me that poem. I'll send you the money when you've written me the poem. And it goes, it's brilliant. It goes on like that. But you get this sense in those encounters that once the hacker thinks they've locked into somebody who's got some resources, then they start to ask. And he drops little hints about, I'm actually quite wealthy, so of course I can help you. And when they get that hint, they start to up the ante. Oh, well, if this is a wealthy person, I'm going to ask for more and more and more and more. And we do that, don't we? What we ask of somebody will depend on what we know of who they are. So who we know Jesus to be, that's going to be hugely significant. And these guys, these two blind guys, they know more. I think part of what's going on here is Jesus has just encountered lots of spiritual blindness at this point in the gospel. Spiritual blindness on the part of the Pharisees. Spiritual blindness on the part of his own disciples, which must be so frustrating for him at this stage in his ministry. But he's surrounded by spiritual blindness. And the irony is, which I think Matthew and Mark want us to see in their accounts of this moment, is the blind guys, the guys who are physically blind, see more than the sighted guys. That's often what's going on with blindness in the gospel, isn't it? It's a metaphor, as well as being miracles and signs of who Jesus is and his power and his creative capacity, and the one who spoke a word and created light can also speak a word and banish blindness and bring sight. All that's going on in these physical miracles, of course it is. But also there's the metaphor of going, who really sees and who really doesn't see? And these guys see. So when they hear that Jesus is passing, they shout, Lord, Son of David. And most of us will know this. That's a messianic title. They understand Jesus is the long-promised coming Savior King, descended from David. But what they ask of him suggests that they know their Bibles. They know their Jewish scriptures. They maybe particularly know the book of Isaiah. They know what they should be expecting from the Messiah. So this is Isaiah 35. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. And then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. So one of the things Isaiah tells us the Messiah is going to do when he comes is open the eyes of the blind. So this guy, these two blind men, have got all these people shouting at them, telling them to shut up. Jesus is passing, so he doesn't want to hear from the likes of you. Shut up! He doesn't want to hear you. And these guys know, because they see, even before they see. They see who Jesus is, he's the Messiah. And they see that, no, the Messiah, if he's really the Messiah, he's going to want to talk to people exactly like us. The first will be last, the last will be first. He's going to want to talk to people exactly like us. It might be, it just might be, that you've come here this morning and you are in the depths of despair. And when you hear the question posed by Jesus to you, what do you want me to do for you? You might be shrinking back and thinking, Lord, you don't want to do anything for someone like me. I can't be the kind of person you want to do things with or you want to engage with. And these blind guys can tell us something there. In their culture, they would have been the lowest of the low. These would have been despised beggars. Matthew doesn't tell us they were begging, but Mark does. These guys were beggars. And the despised are the broken, the blinded, are the very ones that Jesus has actually come to reach. These are the people he's come to reach. Even before they see. So who do you think he is? That's the key question, isn't it? Because who we perceive him to be will affect what we're going to ask him to do for us. And I'm assuming that most of us here believe Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in flesh. Most of us here will believe he's the second person of the eternal Godhead, that he is God with us, he's God who saves, these great meanings of the titles he's given. Most of us here, I suspect, will believe he was crucified for the forgiveness of your sins, that he was raised from the dead in the will of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, that now he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven interceding for us, but he's present with us in power every moment by his Holy Spirit. And if you believe all those things, which most of us, I suspect, in this room will do, we're committed, Bible-centered Christians, most of us, I'm sure, if you believe that, that will radically affect what you ask Jesus to do when he asks us that question. If you don't believe that yet, or perhaps you used to believe it and you're slipping from that belief, perhaps you're in a season of doubt and discouragement and uncertainty, we part of the purpose this church exists is that we just long to help people to either come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or to grow in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what we're doing. And if we can help you in any way, either discover those truths for the first time or rediscover those truths, we would just love to help you with that. One of the clearest ways to do that would be this thing we run every term called the Christianity Course, where it's a kind of open forum, a little bit of input, and then just discussion and questions. No question off the table. Anything can be discussed about faith. It's starting, you've got a few weeks to think about this, it's starting on the 20th of October, Tuesday the 20th of October at 7 o'clock. You'd be really welcome. Please do put that in your diaries. But who we understand Jesus Christ to be is going to affect what we ask him to do for us. And interestingly too, I find it fascinating in this passage, you see the voices that are shouting against this guy when he tries to draw, these men, when they try to draw close to Jesus. You notice that? He doesn't want to talk to you. Don't talk to him. As soon as they open their mouths and say, Son of David, have mercy on us, there are voices saying to them, don't talk to him. Who are you to talk to him? And I suspect all of us hear those voices. All of us will hear those kinds of influences shouted at us. As soon as the instinct emerges to draw close and talk to Jesus Christ, we will hear those voices. I think they are spiritually motivated by forces that want us to do anything but engage with the Lord Jesus. I had a remarkable encounter this week with a young man. He no longer lives in the city. He's not part of this fellowship. You won't know this person at all. He wandered in off the street this week, just broken, emotionally broken. In some ways a guy with everything going for him, but just for various reasons, at the moment, emotionally broken. And he had this dim awareness of the value of Christian faith from his public school chapel upbringing. And he'd just gone to the church nearest to where he lived. He was leaving town this week, just the church nearest to where he lived. And he was literally weeping when he walked through the doors, midweek, just walked through the doors. So I sat down with him, and we had a really good and long chat about Jesus and foundations in life and all kinds of other things. And at one point in the conversation, he looked up and he said to me, "You know, I can't even believe I'm having this conversation. There's something inside me that tells me it's just absurd even to be talking about God and Jesus." And I said, "That's really, really common. That's really common. As soon as we start to draw close to Christ, the forces of the evil one will want us to do anything but engage with Jesus." Which is why if we want to think about the question Jesus asks us, "What is it you want me to do for you?" this week, we will find a million different reasons not to think about that this week. That there will be all kinds of, I suspect, satanic influences that will be pushing us away from that kind of engagement with Christ. Resist them. Let's learn from these guys, and let's resist them and engage with the question. So they do engage with the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I think they say three things to Jesus, and let's look at these as we close. The first one is this. "We want to see," they say. Of course they do. "We want to see." And if we take anything from this, I think John may have mentioned this last week when he touched on this passage. Once we know who Jesus Christ is, let's ask big things of him. Let's ask really big things of him. Because these guys could have asked what they were probably asking everybody else who passed by as blind beggars. They could have asked what they would have asked of everybody else. "Give us some money. Could you just make our life a little bit more comfortable? Could you give me some food? Could you just do something that makes life, the life we have, more bearable?" That's what they could have asked Jesus for. "What do you want me to do for you? You're the son of David. Could you give us a feast? Could you give us lots of food? Could you set us up for the week? Could you give us a new set of clothes? Could you give us a more comfortable mat to sit on?" They could have recognized that Jesus was a very important personage, but they could have asked small. Something that would have said, "We don't really want to leave the life we're in, but we want it to just be a little bit more comfortable. There are things that distress us a bit. Could you sort those things out? But essentially, just leave us where we are." And they don't ask that. They ask for something which is going to be utterly transformative. They ask for their sight. They know the one in front of them is different. They know who he is. So they don't ask for the things they normally ask for. They don't just want the life they already have to be more comfortable or more bearable. They ask big. Do you remember Jesus meeting the woman at the well in John chapter 4? And she asks, she gets water. And Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God," if you knew the gift of God, I think he means if you knew how generous God is, and who it is that asks for a drink, if you knew who it is you're talking to, you would have asked him, and he wouldn't have given you water. You would have asked, and he would have given you living water. Remember that? If you knew who it was you're talking to, you would have asked me for living water. So as Jesus asks us the question, "What is it you want me to do for you?" Should we ask big? What do you want Jesus to do for you? What do I want Jesus to do for us? What as a church do we want him to do for us? To make the life we already have more comfortable or more bearable? Or are we going to ask him about some of the great stuff? It might be something physical, as it was for these guys. We might be asking him for physical healing. We might want to do what people do frequently in this church, and that is invite members of the leadership team around to pray for you and anoint you with oil and actually pray for physical healing. That might be the big thing you want to ask the Lord Jesus Christ for. It might be something spiritual. It might be an ingrained sin that you've just really struggled to shake off. You might want to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to finally free you from that sin. It might be a character trait that you've been aware you've been carrying around for years and years and years that you would finally love to be freed from, that's just holding you back. You might want to ask Jesus to free you of that. It might be circumstantial. It might be, again, just coming to the Lord Jesus and pleading with him for a prodigal child or a marriage that is struggling. It might be that you just want to ask Jesus for spiritual sight, that you just don't see or know him clearly. Ask Jesus, let's ask Jesus for the big stuff, the big things, because we know who he is and we know what he's capable of doing. And this can be, can't it, where it's great to have proper Christian fellowship around us. It's beautiful, I think, when we get those instincts and Jesus says to us, what do you want me to do for you? And Jesus says to us, we tell Jesus something, but we're asking him in partnership with other Christians who we know and love and trust, with members of a home group or leaders of a home group or members of our life group. And it could be this week that you're going to say, when I've read again Matthew 20 and I hear Jesus Christ say to me, what do you want me to do for you? And you come up with an answer, Lord, I want you to do this for me. You might want to bring in other believers around you in that process for prayer and support and perseverance in the request. So these guys say, we want to see. They ask big. And the second thing they ask is this, we want to change. We've touched on this already. Is it a bizarre question that Jesus asks them? Two blind men, what do you want me to do for you? But actually, it's not that bizarre a question, is it? When you dig a little bit, it's not quite so obvious, I think, that they necessarily want their sight back. Presumably, for a blind person to suddenly see is an absolutely radical, life-changing thing. If you go online, you can see videos of people who've been filmed at the moment because of some kind of flashy technology, the moment people who've been born blind can suddenly begin to see. There's a really moving video on YouTube of a guy who was born blind and has received some new technology, who for the first time can see the outline of his wife. Can't see her terribly clearly, but he can just see the rough outline of his wife for the very first time. That's a joyous thing for him, by the way. It's a wonderful and joyous moment. And he's weeping with joy, and he's saying this, nothing's ever going to be the same again. And for these guys, getting their sight will mean it's not just seeing that changes; their whole life is going to be different. The patterns they're in, the work they do, the basis of their relationship with other people in the first century, all that would have been utterly revolutionized. Now they are able to see. Their lives would have been turned upside down by the gift of sight, the physical gift of sight. And they would have presumably been aware of that before they asked for that gift. They would have been aware of it. And do you ever feel this instinct in your heart? Sometimes you know things in your life aren't right. You know things in your life could be better. But in your heart of hearts, you don't actually want to change. Because you know that change is going to be painful. And it's going to be challenging. And it's going to bring difficulty with it. And what will come out at the end of it will be better and richer and fuller. But you're not sure you can face the journey of getting from where you are, from where it's going to be great to be. Can I be really honest with you? I feel this instinct whenever I hear an invitation to go on a marriage course. I've been on three marriage courses with Penny over the years. Every time, this is what happens. We go into the marriage course, we think our marriage is fine, and in many ways we have a lovely and happy marriage. And when you get into that kind of marriage course scenario, you start to see the way things could be better. And you start to recognize the patterns you've fallen into that aren't terribly helpful patterns. And you start to realize where you're settling for gray in your marriage, where you could be enjoying color. And moving from where you are to where you could be is difficult. It involves difficult conversations. It involves unearthing things that you may have buried and exposing them to the light. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about, not just in marriage, but in all kinds of ways. We live with second best, and we get comfortable with second best, and we know that to go for the best is actually going to be difficult and painful. And let's learn from these guys, that they don't flinch from going, we want the best. We know everything's going to change. But we just want the best. We don't want to live in grey anymore, or in their case, presumably in black, in darkness. We want to live in the light. So they want to radically change. Let's make sure that we take our cue from them. They have the courage to say to Jesus, we really do want to change. We really do want radical transformation. So when he asks you, asks me this morning, what do you want me to do for you? Are we going to ask big and ask with the expectation that's not going to be easy, but it's going to be fantastic as he brings us a little bit more of life in all its abundance? Paul says to the Thessalonian church, he uses that phrase, you remember 1 Thessalonians 5:19? He says, don't put out the Spirit's flame. Do you remember that? Don't put out, or don't quench the Spirit, is the phrase he uses, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And then, as Paul often does, he gives an example of what he means. Don't put out the flame of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the next phrase out of his mouth is, don't despise prophecy. Don't put out the Spirit's flame. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't despise prophecy. And I think what he means is this. He'll have the specific stuff going on in that church, of the gift of prophecy being used. The gift of prophecy, which I think so frequently says to us, here's the next new thing God has for you. Here's the next new thing that God wants you to address. And one of the ways I think it's so easy to quench the Holy Spirit is just to say no to Jesus when he wants to take us on the next level, take us to the next step. Let's not do it. What do you want me to do for you? These men say, we want to see and we want to change. And last and finally, and we finish with this, they say to him, we want to follow, effectively. So verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and they followed him. They followed him. So it wasn't just, Lord, Son of David, we want to see. Oh, thank you very much. Off you go. That's brilliant. Life will be different now, but thank you. It'll be life without you. That's not what happens. When Jesus says to them, what do you want me to do for you? Their engagement with him is going to mean they are now in relationship with him. They follow him. They ask for help and they get a relationship. They ask for sight and they get lives completely transformed. They ask for mercy and what they actually get is compassion. They get a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a one-off gift of sight, but presumably these are going to become Jesus Christ's disciples. In Mark's gospel, in Mark's account of the same story, we don't get two guys. Mark just focuses on one and he gives us his name. He's called Bartimaeus. In Mark's gospel. So one of these two guys, assuming it's the same story, which I think it is, one of these two guys is called Bartimaeus, Mark chapter 10. And presumably, the reason Mark is identifying Bartimaeus is because Bartimaeus by that time is known. He's part of the church. He's around. Gives who his dad was. This is an identifiable character. It's like Mark saying, do you want to know Bartimaeus' testimony? Here it is. Here's his backstory. So this guy presumably became a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole section that we're finishing this morning has had this description time and time again, hasn't it, about what it means to follow Jesus. If we want to really see him clearly and be transformed, it's going to have this remarkable way impact on the way we live as we follow him. Do you remember some of these things we thought about? We're going to become people who do welcome the most despised in our culture. We're going to become people who do have the time for people that others want to have nothing to do with. We're going to become people who do welcome the broken and the rejected and the sinner. We're going to be people who follow Jesus to the cross and receive his forgiveness for our sins. And then in his transforming resurrected power, we extend that same forgiveness and grace and reconciliation to everybody we meet with. We're going to be those who aren't just healed by Jesus, but who follow him and see him right to the cross and beyond. Are we going to be those kinds of people? One of the lovely things about summer, isn't it, is that we have time to read more. One of the things we'll be doing in Focus in the autumn is just encouraging folks who've read something great during their summer breaks, if you manage to have one, to share it with the rest of the church by writing us just a quick review for Focus. Might be a Christian book, might be a secular book, but that's really helped and informed and enriched you. That would be fine too. But if I get a chance, I'm going to about this book, John Ortberg's Who Is This Man, which I read this summer, which I just thought was brilliant. Just listen to this as we finish. Ortberg says this. In Christ, heaven is now overlapping earth, and anyone who wants to get in on it can. People invite this man Jesus into their lives, and heaven starts invading earth through them. Paul said, you yourselves are God's temple. In other words, Jesus woke something up, started something new, so that now heaven can invade earth through ordinary human beings. God wants his will to be done on earth as it is on heaven. It doesn't require money or degrees or status or looks or talent or connections or clout. In fact, these probably get in the way as often as they help. Anyone can be part of this. When someone volunteers somewhere to help a left-out child learn to read, or seriously blesses a person in spiritual turmoil, or confesses holding a grudge against another and instead seeks to forgive, or gets an idea to be generous with their money and actually does so, or takes the time to actually look someone in the eye and love them, or crosses ethnic barriers in love, or shows compassion to an infant, or defends the rights of a vulnerable woman, or treats an overlooked nobody with dignity, or holds on to hope in the face of death, then, once again, heaven overlaps earth. An ordinary human being becomes the nexus where heaven invades earth. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that you are in our midst by your Holy Spirit this morning, and you're asking us the same question you asked Bartimaeus and his mate all those years ago. What is it that you want me to do for you? And Lord Jesus, we pray that this morning you'd find us, you'd just be delighted by the response of our hearts, that you'd find us people who want to see you clearly, who want to ask you big, big things, who want to see our lives increasingly transformed from death to life and from darkness to light. You'd find us as people who are just courageous enough to want to experience the difficulty and the challenge of the great changes you want to bring as we're transformed from one degree of glory into another. And we pray that you'd be delighted as we do that. We'd be faithful followers of you, those who see your beauty and your life and your truth and your kingdom impacting this earth through us a little bit more. Through our lives this week, might heaven overlap onto earth and might people see you. And we pray these things in your lovely name. Amen.